shelter request today. She's not here. It'll get posted online, though, so don't worry. And we all love Pat. It's all in good fun. I want to talk about something that she asked for me to talk about. Something that I think is actually pretty important for us as God's people to really have a firm grasp on, to appreciate, have a solid understanding of, and how it works in our lives. It's something that is central to a book that we've been discussing on Wednesday nights here in the auditorium. We're going through a study of the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to talk about one of the things that's a major theme within the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to discuss that and how it plays into our lives as God's people. So I want to start by asking all of us a question, right? If I asked you, are you going to heaven? What's your response? Okay, we got people who've been listening. But more often than not, what's the response that we typically tend to hear? I hope so, right? Well, we're going to look at that today. And whether or not it's appropriate for us to be saying that, I want to talk about the confidence that we have in Christ, the certainty that God's children have in their lives. There's a whole lot the scripture has to say on the subject, so we're going to have to sort of take our pick for what we can fit into our time frame this morning. Because I like my job. I don't want to get fired. And if I keep preaching until 2:30 in the afternoon, that's a distinct possibility. As well as you guys just getting up and walking out on me. But it's absolutely central to the book of Hebrews that we've been discussing on Wednesday nights. And for us to point out that fact, we're going to look at a sample of some of the verses in which this word confidence appears in this book, this book that we don't know who wrote to the Hebrew Christians. Now, one of the very first verses in which it appears is, of course, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, our scripture reading for this morning. I'm going to read the last portion of that verse for you, and we will come back to it later. But the last portion of that verse says that we are his house indeed if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Confidence and boasting. Now, does that sound like a vague, weak, wishy-washy? I hope so. Is that what that sounds like to you guys? It sure doesn't sound like that to me. Because when I read the book of Hebrews, if the Hebrew writer were asked the question, are you going to heaven? The Hebrew writer would not say, I hope so. No! Yes, I am. We're going to look at why that's the case. Now, let's just continue on our journey through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is sort of a summary at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, which is the summation of a long argument that he's beginning in chapter 3, which is right about where we're at on Wednesday nights, right? Chapters 3 and 4. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this coming Wednesday night. It's going to be a great study. We're going to have a great time. At least I'm going to have a great time. Whether you guys will, that's up to you. But all of this is about drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence. And there's something special about this verse in particular, the throne of grace. By the way, grace, the word that's translated grace in the New Testament, when you find that word in the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, it's translated as mercy. When you find this word throne, which is the Greek word thronos, we just imported it straight up from Greek, throne. It means seat or chair. So the mercy seat of the Old Testament is the same thing as the throne of grace in the New Testament. They're the same thing. It's just one is a look at Hebrew words. The other one's a look at the Greek word. It's the same thing. Well, where was the throne of grace? It was above the Ark of the Covenant, right? Who was allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant? Only the high priest. And the sons of Kohath who had to go into the most holy place to clean it. But aside from them, only the high priest. And how often was he allowed to see it? Once a year. That's it. Okay? So the high priest, and before the high priest can approach the throne of grace, which is God's throne, so the most holy place becomes his throne room, because the word in Hebrew for the temple is the word palace. So before you approach God's royal throne, the high priest had to purify himself so that he would be clean to enter into the presence of God. And the point that the Hebrew writer is making is the blood of Christ makes us all perfectly clean. One of the things that Calvinism teaches is a concept that we call progressive holiness. You know, one day you're sort of 10% holy, the next day you're 15% holy. And so by the time, you know, you die, you're maybe 95% holy because you can never be perfectly holy. No. The Bible teaches, Hebrews chapter 4, you are either perfectly holy or perfectly unholy, 100% one way or the other. And the blood of Christ makes us perfectly holy because it cleanses us to the degree that we don't need to be cleansed before we go to the throne of grace. It cleanses us so perfectly from the guilt and the burden of our sin that we can with confidence, with boldness, go before God's throne in a way that no one in the Old Testament ever could. And we do that every time we get down on our knees and we pray. And we do that every time we assemble with our brothers and sisters to worship. We are in the presence of God's throne today. And we are here with confidence and with boldness in a way that no one before Jesus could ever have. Does that sound timid to you? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, chapter 10, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Confidence, brothers and sisters, in the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that it gives us for our sins. And the access that we have to God and the relationship that we now have with him, confidence should be a defining characteristic of God's people. Someone who's a member of our congregation has been, and if you know who it is, well, you know who it is, because I won't tell you who, but there's someone who's a friend of theirs that they've been asking us to pray for. This brother has been trying to reach out to his friend. One of the things his friend has said to this brother is, I envy your faith. I envy your absolute, unwavering confidence in your God. That's the kind of person all of us ought to be. Everyone ought to look at us and say, where do you get this from? When people ask us about why we believe this, I want to say something. We use this word hope in English because it appears a lot in the Bible, right? Hope, our hope. By the way, about this unshakable confidence, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 says that you ought to be ready to give a defense to people who ask you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Right? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about that word hope, right? The hope that a Christian has. And the first thing we're going to establish here is that it's not hope the way we typically use it in English, because when we say, I hope, there's a degree of uncertainty that is just a part of that word. It's an inescapable part of the definition of the word hope. I hope that this is going to happen, which means you don't know. We're going to look at how the Bible uses the word that is translated hope. It's not the same word that's confidence, but it's related. This word hope. Now all of you can read that perfectly, right? Elpis is what it says. Now, when we look at what this word means, right? You look it up in any good lexicon, it'll throw out these concepts. Expectation, trust, confidence, and something that is guaranteed. Does it seem like there's any uncertainty behind this at all? Any kind of uncertainty, wishy-washy, well, I don't know, but I'd kind of like it to happen. Because it doesn't seem like that to me, right? All of the best scholarship that we're able to produce on this word. Now, the majority of the New Testament writers, what they do is they invest this word elpis, or hope, with the nuance of confident expectation or solid assurance. This is a thing that has already happened. It has already been determined. I mean, I may not have experienced it yet, but it is a foregone conclusion. That is what the word hope means, something that has... It's happened, but it hasn't happened yet. You guys get what I mean by that, right? It is something that is inevitable. It is absolutely inevitable. By the way, this word hope also appears a lot in Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer uses it this exact way. It appears in the very verse that we started off with this morning, chapter 3, verse 6. The boasting in our hope. Are we going to boast about something that we are uncertain of? First of all, would any of us boast about something that is going to happen when we don't know it's going to happen yet? Well, a lot of people might do that, right? How are we typically perceived if we boast about something that's uncertain and then it doesn't happen? Well, we've been boasting about it, right? Well, how do we look after that? Kind of look a little ridiculous, right? People tend to make fun of you. We have all kinds of adages about counting your chickens before they hatch, putting the cart before the horse. I mean, count the number of idioms that we have in English to discuss, to talk about this, to boast about things that are uncertain. But the Hebrew writer is not boasting about anything that's uncertain for him. He's boasting about something that to him is a foregone conclusion, that as long as we remain faithful to God, there are certain things that we have been guaranteed. Absolutely. It's in chapter 6, verse 11. We'll turn there very quickly. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. We're going to come back to Hebrews 6. And since we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope unto the end. Again, does this sound uncertain in any way, the full assurance of hope? Chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is... Well, let's go ahead and back up to verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Let's look at the word that the Hebrew writer uses to describe our hope and what God has promised us. So, God desired to show more convincingly. You mean more convincingly than he has shown in the past that he keeps his promises? Well, what about the promises that he made to Abraham and how he kept them? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the promises that he made to Moses. God promised that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants, and Joseph believed in that so firmly, so unwaveringly, that when he died on his deathbed, he told his descendants, "When I die, when we leave this place to go to our home, you take my bones with you. I don't want to rest here in Egypt. I want to rest at home with my fathers." To him, the return of Israel to Canaan was a foregone conclusion. When he desired to show more convincingly, God's been pretty convincing in the past, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, which again doesn't sound very vague to me, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to him for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Chapter 7, verse 19, he uses it again. I'm going to start in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we would draw near to God. And it appears also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. And in the King James, it's translated as faith. Faith, let us hold fast to the confession, the ESV says, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Hebrew writer says, and the King James says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. And the King James translators actually picked up on something here. That hope and faith are connected. Now, what is faith? Right? What is faith? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, that verb, that word hoped for is elpizo. It's just the word hope, but in verb form. It's the same root. Faith is the, and look at the way it's phrased. Again, look at the way it's phrased. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of that which is already a foregone conclusion and the conviction that it's so, even though we may not be able to see it right now. We're going to look at faith and how faith came alive in the rest of Hebrews, because that's what Hebrews 11 is. It's about faith that comes alive. Faith that works, because for faith to be alive, it has to work. James, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. And so the men of Hebrews 11 are men who had living faith, active faith, faith that demonstrated expectation. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, verse 8, to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 13. We skip over this a lot. Verse 13. Now these all died in faith. What? What does it say after that? Not having received the things promised. Not having received the things promised. But God fulfilled his promises to them, right? Well, yes, but what he was promising was even more than that. When God promised, he made his three promises to Abraham, right? The land, the nation, and the seed promises. None of them were about the immediate things in Abraham's future. And none of them were about the things that happened with the nation of Israel, really. They were all looking forward to someone else. They all died not having seen them. And they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You want to look at hope and expectation, the relationship between expectation and faith? It gets real right after this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his only son, Isaac, through whom it was said, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God, this is one of the most important verses as far as faith is concerned in the entirety of the Bible, as far as application to us is dealt with. I'm absolutely convinced. Abraham had such trust in God that when he heard God say to him, go take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, go offer him, go to a mountain that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. In the mind of Abraham, at that very moment, Isaac is dead. It just hasn't happened yet. But at the same time as that is true, it is also inevitable in the mind of Abraham that God is going to raise him from the dead, because God keeps his promises, and how else will Isaac be the father of all of Abraham's descendants that these promises will pass to? So on the one hand, you have two unshakable things in the mind of Abraham that he is absolutely convinced of, that Isaac is dead, but at the same time, he's going to be raised from the dead. You think the disciples could have learned something from that? After they saw Jesus lifted up on the cross, when he told them in plain speech that he was going to be raised from the dead, you'd think they would learn from Abraham, but they didn't. And they sort of formed the example for us of what not to do, because when Mary Magdalene came to them that Sunday morning and they said, I have seen the risen Savior, they called her crazy. Well, the world ended up calling them crazy too, didn't it? If we really expect for God to keep his promises, for this heavenly city to be where we have our citizenship, if that's our real home, if that's our homeland, if that's where we're going, if that's what we really expect from our Creator, there's going to be some things that go on in our lives. And there's some things that we see in the book of Hebrews, especially here in chapters 10 and 11, that point this out for us, the back end of chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it's two things, right? And they're shown for us clearly. We could go on, right? When by faith, when Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. The Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And then he says, but if I just kept on going, we'd be here all night. I mean, you've heard me say that I could preach until the end of closing services tonight, right? You've heard that. You've heard that from me before. Well, this is a guy who could do that. Because if we start sitting here and talking about all the people throughout the history of the Bible that have acted on their faith and showed these two things that we're about to notice, we would be here for a whole lot longer than just tonight. The Hebrew writer says, well, I should stop, but I don't want to, because where should I stop, right? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. Does it seem like the men who endured these things hoped for the heavenly city? Or does it seem like they expected the heavenly city to be there waiting for them? I rather think it's the latter one. What we notice from Hebrews, two things. Faith works, number one. And hope can be seen. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? But I'll tell you, hope can be seen. I promise you that. You may not see what you expect, but other people see that you expect it when they look at you. Other people see that expectation in your behavior. And that's perfectly clear from Hebrews 11. And when we look at this, all the things that these men endured for the sake of God, all the suffering, all the pain that they went through, to almost to a man, 12 out of the 13 apostles were martyred for the sake of Christ. And John, number 13, it wasn't for lack of trying. They tried to get him too. Do you think they endured that because they hoped for heaven? Or because they expected it? Back in the back end of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the Hebrew writer really zeroes in on this concept of expectation and hope. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures, or a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The hope that we have, the expectation that we have, is exactly what's discussed right there in that middle of Hebrews 11. A heavenly city, a homeland that's not on this earth. But in Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer calls it a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is a wonderful, enriching study on what heaven is for us. What awaits us. Think of all the ways heaven is described. When I was a kid, you know, people would come to school as a high school career counselor. You guys know the type, right? Say, what would you do if you had $1 million, right? And the whole point of this is to figure out what you should do with your life. You should be happy with your career, right? I'm lucky, I'm happy with mine. But it's to try and get you into a profession in which you can find joy and enrichment, right? So, well, if I had $1 million, I'd like to work on old cars. Okay, so you should be a car mechanic, right? And all kinds of other things are thrown out. I was the snarky one in high school. I don't know if that surprises anybody here. What would you do if you had $1 million? Nothing. I'd sit around all day and do nothing. Heaven is a land of rest. It's the Sabbath rest, the permanent Sabbath rest for the people of God. When we gather here together, we rest. We rest. I mean, this is something that we should look forward to, these assemblies. Because it is our temporary rest from living and working out in the world. For one brief moment every week, we get to take a break from all of that nonsense. And this is the closest we will ever get to heaven. So if you find yourself not enjoying it or being bored or wishing you could be somewhere else, maybe we should do some reevaluation of our priorities here. Because if you don't like it here, you're not going to like it in heaven. That's just sad. God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for God to lie. And he has made us promises. That as long as we are in Christ, and as long as we stay in Christ, that heavenly city is ours. Guaranteed. No ifs, ands, but with one but. Don't ever leave Christ. Because if that happens, all bets are off. And if we have that rock solid certainty, it will come out in our lives. And people will see that. And they will look at us a little differently for that. And that's when we have the opportunity to say, yes, I know I look crazy, but there's a wonderful reason, and let me share that with you. That's 1 Peter 3 in action. But the other side of that coin, with the rock-solid certainty that it takes a large degree of self-honesty, this process. And it's not one of arrogance, it's one of confidence, and there's a difference between the two. And I think we all understand what that is, that if I'm honest with myself and I know exactly that I'm giving it everything I have, I'm trying as hard as I can to do what I know I should be doing, then I can have that rock-solid certainty that my sins are forgiven, period. Absolutely. The other side of that coin, though, is that if we have that rock-solid certainty that I am in Christ, so my sins are forgiven, the other side of that demands that we acknowledge Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, that if I am in Christ, so I have this, then the corollary of that is those who are not in Christ do not have it. And we have to have the same degree of rock-solid certainty about that we have about the fact that we are in Christ. That has to be absolutely certain as well. And it's that rock-solid certainty that motivates us to tell people you are sleeping in a building that is on fire and you're not even aware of it. Because if we are convinced that to be in Christ is to have salvation, then we must at the same time be convinced that to be without Christ is to be lost. That hell is hot and sin is still wrong. And if you're here today and you are not in Christ, that's it. The rock-solid certainty that a child of God has about his own salvation, if we are honestly giving it our all to walk in the light, to walk as a child of God should, demands the rock-solid certainty that those who are not in Christ are lost. And that rock-solid certainty that we have that they are lost should light a fire under our feet to reach out to them. To say, I want you to have what I have because I love you. And I don't want you to get what is coming to you right now. I want you to escape that the same way I have. I know the way out. Let me share it with you. The way to get in Christ is very simple. Paul says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have been baptized into Christ, you've been buried with him in a death like his, and so you'll also be resurrected with him. Raised to walk in newness of life. Peter says it's that moment in which we enter into our covenant with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. If you're here today and you are outside of Christ, there is only one way to obtain salvation, and that is to get in Christ. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, any way we can serve you at all, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing song number 612.